book of James, the letter of James, a sermon series on that. And so if you've got a Bible, you want to find that New Testament book of James. When I tried to summarize it in a phrase, it came out this way: James, a book on living, working faith. Living, working faith. So we're going to look to God's word here this morning in the book of James. The first verse, you've heard it already. Let me just recite it for you again or read it for you again. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So who is this guy James? There's four Jameses in the New Testament. Which one is he? Well, I think he's the half-brother of Jesus. Think of that, being growing up in the same house, in the same neighborhood, under the same schooling, etc., as the Lord Jesus himself. And now this guy writes a letter to a scattered group of fellow Jewish people who are wanting to know more about how to work and live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 13 speaks of John in these words, in this context. Is this not the carpenter's son? Talking about Jesus. Remember Joseph, the father, a carpenter. Is not his mother called Mary? Well, we knew that. But did you know this? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Did you know that Jesus had four brothers, four half-brothers, we could say? And look at the next verse. And his sisters, are they not all with us too? Sisters, plural. So there was a family of at least seven there, counting Jesus, who grew up together. And I think the James that's writing the letter that you've got in front of you, the book of James, is the same James, the half-brother of Jesus. He's a guy that once was in a group that called Jesus crazy. You ever called your sibling bad names? Wish you could take it back? They hold it over you? Nope, somebody said. Yeah. This is a great interactive service. Well, in Mark chapter 3, it says this: but when his own people, and some Bibles translate it his own family, when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of Jesus, for they said, he's out of his mind. And there were certainly some things that were hard to understand about Jesus, things he said and things he did. And James is just standing back there and saying, you're over the edge, bro. You're over the edge. Who is James? He's a guy that once called Jesus crazy. He's a man that was initially not a man of faith. He's going to speak so much about faith in his book, but he once wasn't there. In John chapter 7, it says this: his brothers said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. In other words, Jesus, show your stuff. But look at verse number 5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. And that includes James. So they were wanting him to show some stuff. I think they were secretly wanting to know, do I really want to believe this Jesus or not? That's a James, initially an unbeliever. A James who was, however, the corner turned for James when he saw his own half-brother nailed to a cross in Jerusalem, put in a rich man's tomb, and rise from the grave 3 days later. He, James, who saw Jesus growing and maturing and working and sweating and talking, sees him die and rise again. 1 Corinthians 15 says this: he, Jesus, was seen by over 500 brethren at once. After that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. Why did Jesus make a specific appearance to his own half-brother James? I think he knew the place, Jesus did, the place that his half-brother James was going to play in this newly birthed and purchased body of Christ. So to cement it in James' heart, to turn him from that unbeliever to a full sold-out follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus came to James, his half-brother, and showed him, I am the same one. I am who I said I was, the God of glory, now risen again. It's the James who's present in the Pentecost occasion in Acts chapters 1 and 2. James is there when the tongues of fire appear and Peter preaches that sermon and 3,000 people respond to this gospel and the church is birthed. James was right there. They, it says in Acts 1:13, the apostles went up into the upper room These all continued with one accord in prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so right there on the threshold of God's moving through the Spirit of God in the church is James watching and learning and listening and committing himself to. He's the man who is later called and found to be very significant in the body of believers in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church. Acts 12:17, and Peter declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Peter, remember, had been jailed for his testimony. And he comes back to a praying group of people and he said to them, go, tell these things. In other words, that I'm free, to James, to the brethren. So Peter understands that this half-brother of Jesus, James, is a significant voice to go and just communicate, hey, I'm okay, Peter's out of prison. He's described as a pastor or elder in the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 15. After they, Barnabas and Paul, had become silent, James said, men and brethren, listen to me. In other words, after all the discussion about the topic of do we have to be circumcised to be saved or not, after all of that was discussed, James stands up and says, now let's cement it. Let's bring it all together. Here's what we need to do. James in a leadership role in the church in Jerusalem. No wonder that same Paul later on considered James along with Peter and John as pillars of the church or pillars of the faith. Galatians 2, James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, gave me, Paul, and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So James has come from a sibling, a half-sibling of Jesus, to a doubting, name-calling half-brother, to a transformed follower of the resurrected Jesus Christ, and now a pillar in the body of Christ. It's the same James who survives persecution in Acts chapter 8. Remember that? A great persecution, verse 1, arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. These believers were forced out of their homes. They were driven out of their territory. They were put in other locations where they could find safety. That's the man, James, who says this, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. He's writing to them as an insider, as a knowledgeable follower of Jesus Christ, as one who himself had endured persecution. James, he knew that this flock had been scattered like sheep across the territories. And now he's writing a pastorly letter to them. And he's saying, greetings to you who are scattered. He must have known men and women from every one of the tribes of Israel. And so he's just greeting them in this book. What's he like, this James? We see glimpses of his character as we peruse through the book together. He's a humble man. Would you have called yourself right at the start of your letter, I'm just a servant, I'm just a slave, James, the bond servant of Jesus? Think what that took. Some of you who are have siblings, would you allow yourself to say, I'm just that sister of mine, I'm just their servant? Some of you are saying that's what they think about me, but I would never own up to it. James, of his own free will, says, I just want you to know, you scattered followers of Jesus, I'm his servant too. He's a humble man. Chapter 2, verse 8, and several other places, we find James to be a very instructed man. He knows the Old Testament. He makes quotes. In fact, if you're following in the New King James Version, one of the benefits of that version is that it puts Old Testament quotes in capital letters, and maybe you can see that there. Over and over, James alludes to and references Old Testament truths and peoples. James is a blunt man. When it comes right down to it in chapter 4 and verse 4, he's talking about some followers of Jesus Christ are dabbling with and diving into the world system. And he says, you adulterers and adulteresses. That's not politically correct, but James wasn't concerned about correctness. He was concerned about Christ and rescuing people who maybe had faced persecution and now were saying, it's not worth it. We're just going to become like the pagan world around us. And James says, you are tampering with a relationship with Almighty God. And he's very blunt. We're going to see that throughout this book. He's pastoral, that is, he has a shepherd's heart. he calls the elders together. He encourages them to call the elders. In other words, get involved in your church. Let them help minister to you. He's a praying man. He says that very famous verse in chapter 5, verse 16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes a lot. Did you know that this James had a nickname? He was known as Old Camel Knees. Old Camel Knees. Why is that? Well, if you've ever seen camels, they got great big humpy knees. And apparently John's practice of getting down on his knees before the God of heaven had caused his knees to become disformed. Now, that's just tradition. We don't have any snapshots of his knees, but that's what he became known of, a man of deep, diligent prayer such that it affected even his physical appearance. To whom does James write? What are these people like in this scattered surroundings that he mentions in chapter 1, verse 1, to the 12 tribes? What are they like? Well, they're scattered from home. Homeless in that sense, driven away from the familiar confines of family and friends and jobs and even climate. We're scattered from their homes. According to verse 2, they were facing trials. Significant temptations, the King James calls it, or testings. We can only imagine what they must have been like. They'd already felt the wrath of the Jewish people in Israel. Men like the man that became Paul, Saul, who it says breathed out threatenings. You almost have this fire-breathing dragon picture of a man who is so angry at these followers of Jesus Christ that he wants nothing more than to drive them out and kill them if he has to. These are the people that were in front of that terrible wrath and anger, facing trials. They were economically challenged. One of the topics that James' heart is broken over is the fact that there was great poverty, people without the basics in life, and yet here they were, far away from any resources. These are the people that the book of James, the letter of James, are written to. Men and women that because of maybe the weight of the persecution that they had endured were feeling betrayed by God. After all, they might say, we're the chosen people of God. What are we doing out here? Why are we having to feel this and experience this? So in chapter 1, he talks about the source of those trials not being God. They may have had bitter, angry spirits. James warns them, don't say the first thing that comes out of your mouth. Be slow to speak. Things like that can come out and destroy. This is the kind of person that James is writing to. Folks who had lost family members, maybe by death or at least by distance. He talks about true and pure religion in our midst being taking care of orphans and widows. And maybe some of them were that. Orphaned. Widowed, loss of a spouse. Some of you understand that. Some of you are there. You've lived that. These are people who faced and actually expressed some prejudices about rich versus poor, those who had golden rings and those who had no shoes. James is writing to that nitty-gritty kind of tit-for-tat kind of experience and relationship that can happen even in the best of churches from time to time, facing prejudice. These were people who were targeted legally. They were the focus of laws against them. They were lacking some of the basics, food and clothing. They were people who were the subject of cursing. They were people who were battling materialism. Why am I following Jesus Christ? One, look at my neighbors, they have all this. If I just give this up and blend in, I might have all of that. And James is aware of that apparently as a pastor and is challenging them to watch out. Don't let the world grab you. These are people who had needs medically. And James gives a passage in chapter 5 that I can't wait to get to where the local church, by prayers of faith, God calls us to minister to those who have great needs. And so James writes to a small group of, I'll call it displaced believers, distanced from home, often persecuted by fellow Jews as well as by the pagan culture around them. That's the group that's hearing this for the first time. They weren't sitting in nice chairs. They didn't have electricity, of course, or fans or heat. Some of them didn't even have jobs. They were living in an environment with pagans who worshipped or didn't worship at all. They were surrounded by Jewish people who hadn't made the step from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That group was worshiping on Saturday. They were worshiping on the resurrection day. They just felt isolated. Scattered is the word that James uses in verse number one. Far from home. He writes to them and finds them in place after place, scattered believers gathered to hear a letter from one of them, from James. A letter meant to be read from the beginning to the end. You know, you and I don't tend to approach the Bible the way the first hearers did. We have our nice copy in our own language. We've got enough for every single one of us to open and to read and to take home if we need to. We sit down and we pore over sentences and words sometimes. That's not how the first hearers heard this letter. In fact, when the first hearers heard this letter, some courier somehow with a copy from James came running into town, came gathering around with others who claimed the name of Jesus the Messiah, and said, I've got a letter from James of Jerusalem. Do you want to hear it? So folks set aside the calendar spot in a location. They got together. And they just sat down together and they heard for the first time the words of James. Words that talked about suffering and the redemption that can come when people recognize the sovereignty of God behind it. And in this book, James points to God's presence and his plans in the midst of trials. They needed to hear that far away from home and all the comforts that they'd known. This book would talk to them about the progress that faith demonstrates, that when we're born again, it shows little by little in our lives. James emphasizes a living, working faith that's more than mere talk. This book, as distinct from Paul's writings, Paul asks the question, how is true faith received? James is going to ask the question, how is true faith verified or demonstrated or shown? It's the outworking of what's in the heart that James is all about in this book. In this book, there's the topic of worldliness and how God's Spirit wants to unmask it. James exposes the pull of the world on them there and us here. But he shows the emptiness of that world if you buy into that. It's kind of like the commercials that we read or watch. You got this joyful guy or girl or group imbibing in the spirits and in alcohol and so forth. You never see the dropped out, drugged out person on the side of the road somewhere puking their guts out. The world said, oh, ho, ho, ho. God says, look at the end result of that. And James is really good at helping us get to the end of the road on some of the stuff that the world trumpets is so great. James communicates in this letter with a fatherly approach. He's a guy that's been around the block a while. He's like the dad talking to the 10-year-old or the 12-year-old and saying, you know, you may not understand it, son or daughter, but I've been there. I've done this. And if you'll listen to me, I can help you steer around some of the potholes down the road for you. And James writes like that, like a dad saying, listen to me, my child. One of the words he likes to use in the book as you read it and listen to it is the word beloved. Beloved. He just loves these people scattered abroad. Wisdom is unpacked in this book. The view of the world from God's perspective. I say it this way, James is a practical theologian calling for gritty, no-nonsense, shoe-leather godliness. I like the book of James. It gets right down where we live. It's the letter from James. And I'd just like to take the next few minutes to read it for you. It only takes 15 minutes. Will you indulge me? You might want to follow in your own copy or just listen to it. This is how the first readers would have heard it. Somebody ran in, brought the copy, and it sounded like this. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubts, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich among you in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls. Its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. But blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of this word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure, undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, oh, sit here in a good place, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfilled the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of it all. He who said don't commit adultery also said don't murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without your works, but I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well, but even the devils believe that, and they tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messages and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Oh, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in his words, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Surely we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Why, look also at ships. Also they are so large, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. In the same way, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Do you see how big a forest fire is lit by a match? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on course the course of nature, and it sets it and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with the same tongue we curse men who are made in the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. Brothers, these things ought not to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt and fresh water. Now who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by good works, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have a bitter, envying heart and self-seeking, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, even demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of the righteous is sown in peace by those who make peace. So where do wars and fightings come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that wars in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you did not ask. You ask and do not receive, because when you do ask, you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Bible says it in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. That's why he said, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So submit to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you, but draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come on, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen even tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they're crying out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Remember, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end result by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. For the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, but he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And so the reader would have read through that in the hearing of the people, and I suppose that copy that he read from would be copied and copied and spread and spread, and you and I would have our own copies of the book of James. Aren't you glad you got a copy today in English as well? And what a book it is. How is suffering redeemed? How does the true faith work? How is worldliness exposed? How is wisdom unpacked? We're going to see that together in the days ahead. And I just want to challenge those who are going to be together in the annex tonight. There's small groups in different locations, but the one that I'm going to be leading right over here is going to handle 3 questions tonight. What words and phrases are in both that book of James that we just heard and Acts chapter 15, where the same James in that council in Jerusalem says, here's a letter to the Gentiles. I want you to, if you take the time, Acts 15, to look over the comparisons between the two. Number two, how is James like the book of Proverbs? When you were hearing that, did things that you noted or remembered from the book of Proverbs come to mind? If so, note those and we'll look at them together tonight. And lastly, what themes do James and Jesus's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 have in common? I think there's a whole lot of parallel between James's letter and that sermon that Jesus spoke to the people there. That'll be tonight in the annex if you're joining us, and I'll have that up tonight as well. Well, James, I'm looking forward to it. I hope you will be too. Let's purpose to read it, to hear it, and to be doers of it. Would you allow me to close our time with you in prayer? Father in heaven, thank you that we can now take this letter home with us, that we can not just take it home, but we can read it. Not just read it, but we can hear it, not just hear it, but we can memorize it, not just memorize it, but we can study it, not just study it, but we could meditate on it, not just meditate on it, but we can apply it. Oh God, we are rich in things of the Word. So help us to be a church that is doers, not just hearers. And may this book of James be really powerful in our midst. We want worldliness to be drowned out. We want faith to be strong and active and living. And we want this body to be a light and an impact for you for as long as you got us. Thank you that you are at the door. You've got your eyes on all that's going on, that you know the timing of eternity and of time. And Lord, in the time that we're given, we want to redeem it. And Lord, I pray for those who may identify very closely in some ways with that original group of scattered people. Some whose family members are are cursing them or mocking them or making them feel out, cast out. There's some here maybe who are struggling with not enough of the things of the basics of life. There are some that are maybe toying with bitterness or feeling betrayed by you, oh God. I pray that you'd meet them right where they are. I pray that this book of James, read in person during the week and then studied together as a body, Lord, fit it to what we need. I sure do like the nitty-gritty shoe leather kind of preaching that James gives, and help me as a pastor teacher to do my part to express it honestly, truthfully, and Spirit of God, do the rest. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.